Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you, Dr. Dusing, for your hospitality. One of my favorite people on the planet is Jason Dusing. It's great to be able to fellowship with him. And to be here with you in chapel on Election Day. When I realized this was Election Day, to tell you the truth, I pulled a great sermon out of the file about Christian citizenship, and that was my plan. But a few days ago, the Lord turned my heart a different direction. So I'm not going to preach about that. I want to preach to you about from a text in Titus chapter 1. But I do think it would be good this morning to take some time and pray for our nation on this election day. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you and rejoice in your presence. We bless your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge that you are the sovereign King over all creation, that you determine the direction of men and nations. And we pray today for our nation on this important day of decision, this election day. We thank you for the privilege you've given us of self-governance, for the liberty we enjoy. I thank you for the Christian men and women who've put themselves on the line to run for and hold and exercise elected office. Pray your grace and peace on each one. We pray, Father, that you'd direct the events of the day, that you'd give us the governing authorities that we need. We'll trust you with this. Stir us up to vote and do our part. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, look at Titus chapter 1. Let me tell you a little bit of my story. I grew up in a small Baptist church in a small town in Oklahoma. And just after I finished high school, in a kind of an unexpected way, God called me to be a pastor. It's not something really I sought out or considered, but in a clear work of God's grace and power, I realized he had called and created and gifted me to pastor a church. Now, the problem was, I didn't really want to be a pastor. You know, Paul says, if any man aspires to the office, I didn't aspire to it. It's not something I sought or wanted. I didn't have a very glamorous view of it. I'd grown up in a dysfunctional little Baptist church and had some really, in some ways, poor models set before me. I'd heard too many adults in that church, some of them related to me, disparaging the pastor. It was just not something I really wanted to do. Not something I sought at all. I had a kind of a distorted view of who a pastor was and what it meant to be a pastor. And to tell you the truth, I was a pastor for about 10 years before I warmed up to even the word pastor. In fact, when I was a student in seminary, I was a pastor of a church on a part-time basis, a small congregation of about 40 people. And I went there and preached in view of a call. And after I preached, they brought me in a Sunday school room and sat with five men around that 8-foot folding table to interview me. And here was the full extent of the interview. They asked me one question. What do you want us to call you? I wasn't sure really what they were asking. I said, pardon me? And they said, what do you want us to call you? You're going to be our preacher. Do you want us to call you Brother Hance or Reverend or preacher or pastor? What do you want us to call you? And I answered what was in my heart as a young 24-year-old kid. I said, just call me Hance. Because I wasn't comfortable with any of those titles. And to tell you the truth, I really didn't like the word pastor until after 10 or 12 years of being a pastor and 15 or 20 years of letting the Word of God wash my mind and imagination. I began to develop a biblical view of that word, pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, and finally got to the place where I realized I did indeed aspire to what God had called me to. You know, we have a critical need for qualified leaders in the local church. There are a lot of important roles in the kingdom of God, but there is no role that is more fundamental, more foundational to what happens in the kingdom than the role of a shepherd of the flock of God. Everything else we do depends on that. And I assume that many of you in this room have a calling to be a minister of the gospel on your life. And I know from experience that many of you are thinking, well, I know God has called me to be a minister of the gospel in some way, and I'm happy to serve him, but somehow there's a reluctance in your heart and mind to embrace the role of pastor. For some of you, it's because you have a low view of that work. Some of you have such a high view of that work that it intimidates you. But can I tell you that there's nothing we need more in the kingdom of God than men who are called and qualified and committed to shepherding the flock of God? The first statewide convention in Oklahoma of Baptists was actually before statehood. It was in 1883. The Baptist churches in the eastern part of Oklahoma formed the Baptist Missionary and Educational Convention of Indian Territory. When they got together, they stated a threefold purpose. They said, we need to train leaders. We need to strengthen our sick and weak churches. And we need to advance the gospel to the destitute places in this territory. And when I read their forming documents, I realize that there's a progression there. There's a direction there. If we're going to get the gospel to the dark places, the needy places and people in our areas and among the nations, if we're going to advance the gospel, then we have to have strong and healthy churches. The pillar and support of the truth. And what is the key to strong and healthy churches? Effective leadership. We have to have pastors. And so everyone in this room is either going to be a pastor or have a pastor. You ought to know what a good one looks like. And Titus chapter 1 is a place where we learn some practical truth about the qualifications of a leader of a local church, a pastor. And I want you to notice how in Paul's mind he connects setting the churches straight with establishing leadership. Titus chapter 1, I want to read verse 5 through 9. And let me tell you that I know at this time of semester you're busy and you're pulled in a lot of different directions. I'm proud of you for just being here. And I'm going to try to let you out a little bit early, all right? I'm going to be a little bit short and very simple in the way we handle this text, but I do hope that you'll remember what I have to say this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. But before I read, I just want to give you a heads up to notice these verbs of being. Be. Paul wants us to understand that how you do as a pastor, how you do in ministry, is very much dependent on who you are. Your doing flows from your being. And I think that the verbs here are very important, those verbs of being. This is a text in which Paul talks about the qualification for elders, and he does talk about ability and competence, but he really focuses on integrity and character. Our ability flows from our integrity. Our competencies got to be grounded in our character. Our doing is connected to our being. And we really see this as we read Paul's statement of qualification. You follow along. I'll read out of the New American Standard, Titus 1, 5 through 9. For this reason, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, when Paul thinks about the qualifications of a pastor, one broad quality comes to his mind. He repeats it twice: above reproach. Some of our English translations use the word blameless, above reproach. This word, above reproach, means nothing against. The idea is that this person has a character, a reputation that cannot be used to hinder or harm the work of the churches in any way. In my mind, this idea of above reproach is more of a horizontal qualification than a vertical qualification. It's not so much saying above reproach in the eyes of God. Nobody measures up there. But above reproach in the eyes of the community and the church. A reputation that would in no way hinder or harm the work of the body, the advance of the gospel. Such a reputation, a way of life that people will respect and receive the ministry, that nothing will be held against him. And then as Paul unpacks this in very practical ways, he talks about three key areas. And let me just state them in a kind of a simple and practical way, and then we'll walk through them. But I believe when I study this text that Paul teaches us that he really puts a spotlight on three aspects of our character and conduct that will be held against us and keep us from being effective in the work of the gospel. Poor family relationships, poor people skills or personal relationships, and poor preaching and teaching. And I use the word poor in a classic sense of, you know, worse than usual, inferior quality, poor. And I've got to tell you, after being a pastor for 30 years and after serving with over 1,700 pastors in Oklahoma now, it just strikes me how relevant this word is to our day. How unchanging are these truths? Because these are the very things that keep men from being effective in their work at a local level. Poor family relationships, poor personal relationships, people skills, and poor preaching. Look how Paul brings them to the surface. First, poor family relationships will be held against you and hinder your ministry. When Paul thinks about setting in place elders, overseers, pastors who are effective, he says the first qualification, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. God help us, we miss the forest for the trees when we look at this text. You know, I hope you understand that one of the dangers of being in seminary is that it's so much easier for us to spend our time investigating the parts of a text that are unclear, that we avoid doing the parts that are crystal clear. And there are some aspects of verse 6 that we can debate, but what I want you to see this morning that is crystal clear is that the Apostle Paul views your family relationships as an essential qualification for local church leadership. They are relevant. In fact, it's the first area of life that Paul wants to examine. And so he asks, men, do you live with a singular, unsullied faithfulness to the woman who is your wife? Your marriage matters. How do you treat your wife? Are you loyal to her? Are you that one woman man? And he asks, how about your children? As you're raising children, if you have raised children, did you pass on the faith to them? Are they children who believe? I believe the language here assumes grown children who in the end are not reckless or rebellious, but they've embraced the faith. I think the plural is significant. Not do you have one rebellious child, but on the whole, are your children believers? Are they reckless and rebellious, or are they committed to Christ? Here's the big picture, Paul says. If you want to know how a man will lead the local church, examine how he leads his family. Now, that's just practical common sense, isn't it? Listen, this is not a litmus test or some gotcha checklist. This is just very practical common sense. When I graduated from seminary, my wife, who's here, sitting second back, wife of 33 years, Julie and I, had three children under five. And we were called to a church in far southwestern Oklahoma. And the chairman of the pastor search committee was a godly deacon who had a real influence on my life as I served alongside him. His name was R.C. Hall. R.C. Hall had a lot of common sense, a lot of wisdom. Like, for example, the first year I was there, I was going to go to the state convention meeting of preachers. And R.C. Hall told me, he said, you know, preachers are like manure. He said, you spread them around and they'll do some good, but when they pile up, they start smelling bad. R.C., he understood things. When we were going to go there on that Sunday for me to preach in view of a call, again, we were young, and we had these three little boys under five, and we thought, you know, maybe we ought to send the boys to Grandma's house. It'll be easier for us. We won't have to chase them around. We can talk to people. I remember I called R.C. Hall on the phone. I said, Mr. Hall, I said, these boys are a handful, and we think we might send them to Grandma's house, and we'll come out for the weekend in view of a call. And without any hesitation, R.C. Hall said, no. I want the people to be able to see how you look after your kids. Now, he knew something, didn't he? And I don't know how it is that he knew that, but somehow he understood that it was important for the church not just to hear me preach, but to see how I treated my wife and my boys. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want to know whether or not a man is qualified, consider his family life. In fact, I want to make sure you don't miss how Paul transitions here at the beginning of verse 7. Because our English translations are not as clear as they should be. You see verse 7? For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Most of our English translations use that word steward, which is fine. But you understand that the word steward is a word that means household manager. And so verse 7a is very closely related to verse 6. Paul says, since the pastor is the manager of God's household, if you want to know whether or not he's qualified, consider how he manages his own household. That's just practical common sense, isn't it? So poor family relationships will be held against you. Listen, sometimes I know at your season of life, if you're not careful, and you never say this out loud, but if you're not careful, you'll fall into a mindset where you feel like, if you're married and if you have small children especially, where you feel like that the time and energy that you're investing in your marriage and in raising your children is somehow competing with the time and energy that you need to pour into your ministry and preparing for your ministry. That's not true. What Paul helps us to understand here is that there are few things that will do more to prepare you to manage God's household than learning to manage your own household. And the very character traits that are required of you to develop to be the husband or father that God's called you, that's God's placed you to be, those very same characteristics are what will help you to shepherd the flock of God most effectively. It's the same set of muscles. It's the same characteristics. And getting good at one will make you good at the other. So in this season of your life, you learn to be a minister of the gospel by learning to fulfill your family obligations. And there is a kind of a deep hypocrisy involved in claiming to be an effective minister of the gospel, shepherd of the flock of God, manager of God's household, while tolerating poor family relationships. In fact, Paul says it's a reproach. It will be held against you. I promised you I was going to quit early. I better get on my horse, hadn't I? Poor family relationships, poor people skills. Let me just say quickly that verse 7 and verse 8 list these personality and character traits that are highly relational, 5 negative and 6 positive. All of them are connected to our relationships with people in the body of Christ, in the local church, the way we exercise authority, the way we treat people. Remember that righteousness is relational. A man who claims to be right with God but cannot stay right with people is a hypocrite. And so Paul says, do you have the character necessary to build and maintain healthy relationships with others? I had a preacher lose his ministry a few months ago. It wasn't because he was preaching heresy. It wasn't because he'd committed adultery. It was because his church and his small community were sick and tired of him going to the Friday night football game and screaming at the ref and yelling at the coach. He embarrassed them, and they could sense that somehow there was a hypocrisy in that. And so look at these negatives: not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a fighter, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Again, these characteristics come from our abiding walk with Christ, from the Holy Spirit within us, from the fact that the same gospel that saves us also teaches us to deny ungodliness and to cultivate the character of Christ. Poor family relationships, poor people skills. Eugene Peterson translates 7 through 9 this way. It is important that a church leader responsible for the affairs of God's house be looked up to, not pushy, not short-tempered, not a drunk, not a bully, not money hungry. He must welcome people, be helpful, wise, fair, reverent, have a good grip on himself, listen, and have a good grip on the message. That's verse 9. Poor preaching will be held against you. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Notice this again, the blending of character and competence, being and doing. Verse 9 begins with a call for me to develop my own firm grasp on the truth. It's a call to orthodoxy, the personal devotion to the truth of God's word. But then it moves in verse 9 from me having my own firm grasp on the truth to my ability to exhort and refute. This reminds me of Paul's message to Timothy when he says, Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gifting that you have. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And listen, let me just say, can we just acknowledge that we're suffering in the midst of a plague of poor preaching? And in fact, I'm not so sure that the number one reason why many of our churches are feeble, sick, and weak is because they're not fed very well. And what Paul says to Titus is that we have to have leaders at the local church who have their own firm grasp on the truth of God and who are able to teach, to preach, who are able to exhort and to refute those who contradict. You know, I have a brother that's a football coach in his, and he was coaching in a small little town, and one day he told me, you know, my players, they watch college football on Saturday, 15 and 16-year-old kids. He said they all want to run a real complex spread offense. But he said the problem is, I don't have anybody that can catch the football. And listen, there has never been a day in the history of the church that I'm aware of in which we had access to this many methods and resources and techniques. We are so focused on the finishing work that we neglect the very foundation. If you leave the seminary with a firm grasp of the biblical languages and systematic theology and understanding of church history, that's great. But you must also leave here with healthy family relationships and strong people skills and a commitment to and a capacity for preaching and teaching the Word of God. Paul says, here's what will keep people from listening to you. Poor family relationships, poor people skills, and poor preaching. God, help us to be qualified and give you our best. Bow with me for prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice today when we consider that your word is living and active, as relevant today as it was when Paul put pen to paper to Titus. And I pray that, Lord, that you would raise up for us a generation of godly, capable, consistent shepherds of your flock. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.